You know, there are different prayers that people pray, learn to pray. Sometimes they're evening prayers or bedtime prayers where we ask the Lord my soul to keep through the night that I might wake up tomorrow and live to his glory. And that's a good thing. But you know, the writer of this hymn in great medieval early church influence fashion says it well when he asked God that his life might end, maybe even in this night, that his life might end before he ever really faces a situation or a chance where he might abandon the Lord. Let my life never outlive my love for thee. Both are true. Amen. Well, let me invite you to turn to Luke 11. The good news is after having had the long reading and the short sermon, now you get a short reading and a sermon, therefore, won't be that long. It's only four verses. Luke 11, this is God's inspired and therefore inerrant word. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, your word is before us, and we pray now that the Holy Spirit that inspired it would shine it, illumine it in our minds and hearts and lives. We would see Jesus. We would know more of him in union and communion in our own life, that through him we might have fellowship with the whole triune God. This we ask in his mighty name. Amen. Well, this morning, because we've already had the pre-sermon, I can give you just one sentence of introduction. This morning, our sermon is about prayer. It's about the Lord's Prayer, and it's about the shorter form of the Lord's Prayer. Now, if you go back and compare Luke chapter 11 to Matthew chapter 6, you might go, hold it, Matthew 6 says more, and Luke 11 is missing some of the clauses, and that's true. But of course, Matthew 6 came from the occasion of the Sermon on the Mount. He had said it early in his ministry. And now he's being asked by a disciple to do the same thing over and over again, and there's a little challenge or barb or push involved in it. Lord, teach us to pray. You know, John taught his disciples to pray. Why haven't you taught us to pray? And the answer is, I have taught you to pray. And then he gives here the shortened form. It's not because he can't remember the other. It's because he is responding to a question in the appropriate way to which it deserves an answer. For that man's good, and also because it's recorded in Scripture for our good. That lets us know something about prayer. It lets us know that prayer is not a jingle. It's not something that we memorize and just kind of say. You know, if I had a nickel for every time I said the Pledge of Allegiance as a child, I can remember being in Miss Corley's second grade class, and there was this flag, and every day we would stand up, we put our hand on our hearts, and we recited it, and we recited it right. And I'll be honest with you, second grade, I didn't have the slightest idea what most of that meant. I guess it was a good teaching tool. I grew up into it. There's nothing wrong with teaching children that way. It's like a little catechism helps. Get the words in their head, and eventually they'll bear good fruit. Memorizing Scripture as a child, even when you don't understand of all what it means, that's fine. But prayer is not a jingle. We don't just kind of rattle it off to God. Prayer is not denominated by jingles of habit or form. Jesus wants more for his people than vain repetition. They had all around them in the pagan religions, the idolatrous worship practice of the Canaanites all around them. There were plenty of examples of vain repetition, and you know we have that today in some places. I'll never forget the day over in Scotland when in a time of prayer in our neighborhood with some church members, there was a visiting college worker, and he was just passing through. And he gave one of those, what they called CU prayers. They were student Christian group prayers. Lord, we love you, we love you, love you, love you, Lord. Lord, just love you, love you. It was repetitious and it was vain, and you wonder whether the guy knew what any of it meant. Whatever prayer is, it must be more than silly chantings which seek ultimately at their deepest level just to manipulate God. But also prayer is not just not a jingle, it's also not a feeling. And now we're getting closer to the temptations that we face in our modern society. Did you know that everything is turned into a feeling? I read an article this morning. I get the American Medical Association, some of their little training things because I did some chaplain work at one point. And did you know that medical care is now really a function of emotion in many cases? And sociology and psychology rather than objective, fact-based medicine? It's amazing. But prayer to God is not just some kind of feeling. What's that old rock and roll? Hooked on a feeling? No, that's not prayer. Feelings aren't bad. I'm not saying they necessarily are. They can be. They can be evil. God deliver us from bad feelings. But feelings are not necessarily bad, but they're also not a means of grace. Hear me carefully. Emotions are not a means of grace. God hasn't appointed them. I got news for you. If we could put an iWatch on you and if it could keep up with your emotional state and print it out on a computer later in the day, you would be shocked how high your highs and how low your lows and the going on the sea of human emotion, what it is like. It is hard, but it's not a means of grace. Our ecstatic states are not the Holy Spirit necessarily. As a matter of fact, you know, we kind of like it when we sin, don't we? Sometimes we enjoy sinning for a short period. We must remember that He works, and our emotions are not an accurate indicator of His work necessarily. Fact, faith, and feeling must be in their proper proportion. Many years ago, Campus Crusade for Christ had a little evangelistic booklet that was widely handed out. And my favorite page in it was the choo-choo train page. You open it up and there it is. There's an engine called Fact. And then there was the coal car named Faith. And then there was the caboose. You know, I always like cabooses. The caboose was feeling. Now, you know, theologians could pick apart some of the potential implications of this little illustration, but its central idea communicated well, which is, you know, the train can run with or without the caboose at any particular moment. Feelings are not a prayer. Sometimes people think that an emotional state substitutes for words. An emotional frenzy is not what the Lord asks for in prayer. That's the way the Gentiles pray. You hear that? That's pagan worship. And we don't want to fall back even halfway into that. Jesus is warning us here by this passage against such pagan practices. Prayer is also not a thing. And now I'm going from preaching to meddling, but you know. Sometimes folks chase a feeling while they pray, and then they identify whatever produces that feeling with prayer itself. Particular architecture, particular smell inside the sanctuary that they inhale while they're worshiping God. They identify that with spirituality and with prayer and worship. And you know, all it is must and mildew. It's not the Holy Spirit that you're smelling. Sometimes it's the ambiance or what creates it. I remember traveling around Europe during my graduate studies, one of the favorite things in Europe to do is take the train to the next town or city, get off, and where do you go? You go to the market, and you go to the cathedrals, because those are the touristy place to go. And for $5, you can buy some candles and set them up and light them, and it's very romantic. And no matter what the country or what the tongue, I was repeatedly told that if I lit those candles, it was a form of prayer. And as the candle burned, God was reminded of the desire of my heart. And that's really all prayer was a desire of my heart. And we need to be very careful, people, because Jesus never taught such things, or the apostles. The candle burns and burns, but that's not Christian prayer. Might be a good way to support a good cause, but proper offerings to God are really, at the end of the day, only what God commands, what He asks for. We want to please Him, not ourselves. What is Christian prayer? Well, this morning, the good news is that Jesus has shown us the way. He's shown us the way right here at the beginning of Luke 11, the first four verses. The Lord's Prayer is given here, and it is a form of prayer. That is, you can take this text and you can pray it. Calvin used it in Geneva. Knox used it in his 1556 liturgy. The Westminster Directory for Public Worship included it. But always remember, Brother John Owen raised a flag of caution, which is we don't want it to turn into merely a little bit more sophisticated form of vain repetition. So it is wise to use it occasionally, but not slavishly in public worship, because it is amazingly comprehensive and it is amazingly biblical. In other words, if I put it more bluntly, this is not the prayer. It is a form of prayer through which Jesus teaches us about all prayer. That means that the Lord's Prayer is a pattern of prayer. It's instructive, and it is also regulative. Now, that word's long, and that word's very unpopular today. When I was a child, I did not want to hear my father's regulations. If I wanted to go in the backyard and pick cucumbers, if I wanted to go in the backyard and pick tomatoes, if I wanted to go in the backyard with a knife, which is a pretty serious thing for a little tyke, and cut off the squash that I wanted to eat, that may or may not work out well for me in the end. Sometimes I ended up with a collision with Mr. Belt because, you know, my excitement and emotion got the better of me. And when you come in with a basket of green tomatoes, that does not make Mom and Daddy very happy. We think of prayers, we're tempted to think of prayers, if I put it bluntly. We are tempted today to think of prayers in our culture as our business. I will pray to God what I want. It's kind of like we get to pitch them, and it's God's job to catch them, like in a baseball game, and do what we want, or else have a really good reason why He doesn't. But nothing could be further from the truth. Here in Luke 11, Jesus is giving us His regulative or scriptural principle of prayer. This prayer shows us what our prayers ought to be. And it does it in a shortened, a condensed, in a basic summary fashion. And there are two basic things that He shows us here we should be doing in prayer. The first is communicated to us by the words, "Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come." First, prayer, He says, praises the triune God. Father, hallowed be Your name. Now, it's not the longer form, Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. It's the shorter form. It's not excluding the other. It's giving the heart of the prayer we call the Lord's Prayer. It only mentions one person in the Trinity, but that's okay. Because, you know, the Son said the Father and I are one. And the Spirit shows that whatever the Father the Father decrees and whatever the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies, the three of them work in tandem together. There's a basic and inseparable activity of the triune God. Three persons, one nature. We can't tear them apart or separate them. Here we read, Father, hallowed be your name. And it's true. God's name is powerful, and it should be honored and hallowed by us. The name of God in its Semitic form is the word power in that old language. And it's the root behind what we see in our Bibles translated El Shaddai. Sometimes we hear that in hymns. And that means God Almighty, like, for example, in Genesis 17:1. Or El Elyon, God Most High, from Genesis 14:18. God's name should receive the honor which God deserves because he's so great and good and powerful and wonderful. His name is to be reverenced because he is holy. Holiness comes in two flavors. There's chocolate and vanilla. The chocolate flavor is what they call metaphysical holiness. That is, God is high. He is above us. We can't grab him out of heaven, bring him down, and make him do what we wish. No, no, no. He is transcendent in that sense. And then there's the more vanilla sense in which we use the word holiness today, which is God is morally holy. He's always good. He's the definition of good. He's always right. He's the definition of right. We're made in his image and should be all that he is. God's name is also our only hope. It's your only hope. He uses his Jewish covenantal name with Moses at the burning bush. He says, my name is I am that I am, the self-existent one. And he, therefore, is the one who is what he is and does what he does, and what he does is he covenants, he promises to save his people from their sins. And boy, does he save us. In Christ Jesus our Lord, he saves his people. Nothing is left undone. Even our believing, he has to regenerate us, and faith is a free gift. Saving faith is a free gift which he alone gives. It's not that you can be good enough. It's not that you can work up enough faith in yourself. It's not that your do list for today on the back of the envelope is build faith, have faith, make faith in yourself. No, no, no. He must do that. He initiates. And he saves his people in spite of themselves by his covenant promise. Prayer praises the name of the triune God. And we also hear that prayer asks for God's kingdom to come. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Now, what does that mean? It's the same thing in a more focused way of thy will be done. What is God's will? He's bound himself by his covenant promises for his kingdom to come. God's kingdom speaks of his fulfillment of the gospel and therefore his purpose and will. His kingdom is already here because the king has come a first time, has he not? But yet, the fullness of it is not yet among us because the king has gone and he's coming back and he's coming back to stay. He's not just going to make a visit or a video visit. He is going to be there in person. And he is going to rule and set all things right. He will raise everyone from the dead and we will face him. You will see him face to face. And it is a good thing as you go to the Lord in prayer to ask yourself and to contemplate, what am I going to say? How have I used my life? Lord, what should my thinking, what should my feeling be like? What should my doing be full of? Thy kingdom come gives us the right direction to orient our lives. And to ask God to be himself and to do His thing, and to do His thing in us and among us. Now, that doesn't mean you can't hunt anymore. That doesn't mean you can't fish anymore. That doesn't mean you can't shop anymore. That doesn't mean you can't enjoy yourself happy in this life. The Lord wants us to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. God's not an eternal killjoy who wants your life to be miserable. It's that He's made you in His image. He saved you, believer, by His Son. And therefore, He knows that the only way that you're in the right direction, in the right position, the way to real and true solid joys and lasting pleasures is by being first of all oriented to Him. And because you're oriented to Him, that means that you will see that you should worship Him. You will see that you should serve Him and that you should work as He gives gifts and calling. And that you should be loving towards your neighbor as yourself. And that comes in different levels and degrees. It's like a donut, you know. On the inside is your family, and then on the next level, you know, is your church family, and then beyond that is in the community and even extending to the world. You can't be everything to everybody, but you live in that set of concentric circles. You live most of your time inside that donut hole, don't you? And so we love and care for family and close friends around us. And we don't forget our church when there's need, when someone's in the hospital or there's some distress or concern. It's like a body where a toe is stubbed or an arm is hurt and the whole body hurts with the other. And so we pray for and care for and do everything reasonable and practical to help one another. In prayer, our Lord wants us to pray for His kingdom and His word and His will and His work is what orients and guides. He comes first. The second major thing about prayer, beyond asking for God to be blessed in prayer, is to ask God for what we need. Sometimes people like to act like, well, that doesn't matter and that's selfish. No, 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 no. God commands us here to ask for our daily bread. We must look to God for provision. Notice He doesn't just say, look to God for your meals. He says, look for your daily bread every single day. We're finite creatures. We're easy to forget. You know, sometimes I look at my wife and I say, what is your name? Sometimes I look at my children and I say to my daughter, now, Arthur, and she looks at me knowingly. I look at Reed and I say, little dog? No, no, no. We get confused sometimes. We forget things. The Lord wants us every day to remember that He's the source of our daily bread. That's why we pray. We pray before a meal and we ask the Lord to bless the food. And we thank Him for it being there. God has established this right of asking Him for things by this command. And He's also given us a firm example of it in the incarnation and the sending of His Son. Jesus is really human. He really hungered. He really thirsted. He showed us how to ask, give us each day our daily bread. And so we follow Him. It means that He is the Lord of our tomorrow, as well as our todays. And we don't need to worry about 45 years from now as if we have control of that. We need to, first of all, before we do any forward planning, think about Him and resolve to see Him as our God each and every morning and all through the day. And we must trust Him. We must trust Him with our future. And we must trust Him with those we love. Any parent here will tell you that it's a whole lot easier to trust the Lord with themselves than it is to trust the Lord with their children. I would much rather be sick and in the hospital than watch my children be. I would much rather be in pain and suffering and dying than my children be going through that. In birth and in death and in everything in between, we can rest secure in believing faith that our Heavenly Father loves us and will take care of us come what may. Give us this day our daily bread teaches us that he is willing and able to carry us through because he's promised. He's made covenant promises to us, and he won't back down on them. We also are told in the next breath, and forgive us our sins. And that sobers us, and we all grow very quiet. Because we know the man or the woman or the child in the mirror who greets us every morning is a sinner. And we know and feel our need for forgiveness. And it's true, confession is good for the soul. And so here, Jesus in prayer leads us right up to all those particulars. Only God can acquit of guilt. And only that comes by his plan of Christ's satisfaction. We are in need not just of daily bread, but daily forgiveness, are we not? Any expectation of forgiveness for our sins must only look to him for our forgiveness. It's not that, you know, I resolve to be a better person and I'm going to shine my shoes more often. I'm going to make sure my hair is combed and I'm going to make sure I drive on the proper side of the road and don't weave around too much. And I'm going to make sure I never say anything wrong to anybody and everything will be all right. Dare you. Dare you to think that's the basis of forgiveness and righteousness. You won't last half the day. And if you really knew yourself and knew God well, you'd realize you couldn't even get to your car or truck before you broke that rule. Because from the heart, we fall short of the glory of God. But he is mighty and able to forgive us by his Son's great work on the cross. Then he adds that upsetting language that not only makes us grow quiet, but we begin to shift in our chairs. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, that's what you ought to be praying. That's what you ought to be able to pray. But you know you can't pray it by yourself, can you? I was thinking the other day over my life, and I was remembering as a child in school, as someone even in the seminary classroom, as someone in a pastorate or two, I was remembering people that had been very mean and very hard to get along with, and no matter how kind and patient, it seemed like all they did was slap me more. It's hard to forgive some people. And if you think that by forgiving you earn your salvation and you earn forgiveness of yourself, that this is like a Coke machine where you put the quarter in the top and you press the button and forgiveness pops out the bottom because you put the right currency in the top. No. It's not a mechanical transaction that Jesus is describing. It's sanctification that he is describing. He is talking about someone who has a profession which is confirmed by fruit in their life of the Lord giving forgiveness and comfort and blessing. We ask God to please forgive us, and we recognize in prayer our debt to him by forgiving the debts of others on the spiritual ledger. And we also follow the last clause and lead us not into temptation. We ask God to deliver us from sinning. Now look, sin happens. Sin is a function of temptation. Inward and out in our fallen natures, which the Lord has regenerated in Christ, but we live with that ongoing, constant struggle until he comes and makes us fully whole. Both are true. On the one hand, God's sovereignty, and on the other, man's responsibility. And brethren, hear me. God is almighty. God certainly could order the world so that we would not face temptation inwardly and outwardly. Wouldn't it be a delight if the day you got saved, the day that you professed the name of the Lord by his grace because he had changed you on the inside out, that if you went from being dead in sin to perfectly glorified and totally conformed to the image of Christ in your experience. But God has decided, He has chosen to do it a different way. He will see us safely through to that condition. You will, believer, be like your Savior, established in righteousness. There will be a day when you will smile, and I'll smile back, because we're both established in righteousness and we never have to worry ever again about that. We will rest from those fights against sin and temptation. But now is the time between the times. We experience not the glorification of Christ yet impacting us directly, but we experience the humiliation of Christ. That's why your life is so hard. That's why this world is not an easy place. That's why your soul is filled with angst when you see the images on TV of what's happening in the Ukraine, or you hear the nonsense that gets spoken in the public square today in our own country, and your own heart just grieves. That's why when you're not all that you should be, even to your own family and to your neighbors, you feel burdened down and crushed. There's a lesson. There's a lesson in all of this. The lesson is that only Jesus gets the glory. Only Jesus is the righteous one. Read all the Old Testament Psalms where in my righteousness I did this or that. Those words are true in the mouth and life of Christ and only true in us as we're united to and participate in Him. One day we'll be fully established. Everything's going to be all right. No more tears, no more suffering, no more sorrow. You won't even be bitter and mad. You will be delighted with God and His providence, even the hardest of things you faced. We want sin, don't we? The Holy Spirit is essential to deliverance from sin. He must work and He must save, and therefore we must work. But, my friends, you will occasionally, this side of glory, you will occasionally fall. Sometimes you'll fall and you'll scuff up a knee. Other times you'll fall and you will fall flat and you will break your nose and there'll be blood everywhere, spiritually speaking. The Lord teaches us by just a simple reading of the Bible, doesn't He, that even believers have to be ready. They must have room in their thinking, in their theology, for both success and failure. Final triumph will come, but only in the end, fully established in righteousness by Christ. He can deliver. We must work. We must plan, pray, strain every nerve. But He, in the end, will establish us in righteousness. We must use the means of grace. Worship. We must use the means of grace. The word, reading, prayer, singing. We must do that because He is food and drink for our souls and there is no other. So dear congregation, let us pray the way our Lord has taught us. And then from the heart, we can pin the tail on the donkey from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We can repeat that Old Testament model form of prayer. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, we ask for Your blessing upon us as we seek to be better prayers. Help us to pray in the way Christ taught us, praying about You, praying about our need, and seeing You as our only hope. We'll give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.